In continuing our series on Super Sundays, we have another super here this morning. Superintendent Emeritus Phil Kreiderman. And the great thing about it is he's going to be with us this Sunday and next Sunday. And then Super Raimondo is going to be back the Sunday after that. So we're just going to be, super when we get done with here. So, and we're so glad to have you with us, Phil. Come and bless us with God's word.
There was something I was going to say that was really profound, and now I can't remember what it was. Well, I think what it was is this has been a super service, really has, because you are super people. And I have just, I've been looking forward to these 2 weeks. I'm pastoring a church right now, by the way, over a little bit north of you in Pulaski, one of our metropolitan areas. We actually have a mall in Pulaski. I'm not kidding you. There is, you go drive by there sometime, you see it. But just go slower, you'll miss it. Anyway. Well, I want to share with you today from God's Word. And somebody used the phrase, I think they're praying, that something about delivering a message, God delivering a message through me or something. And I thought, that's exactly how I feel about this. I feel like a sort of a man working for the postal service or something like that. I'm just here to deliver a message. It's not something that I have that's so profound and wonderful. It's God's message. If you don't like it, take it up with Him. But it comes from His Word. Well, I want to talk about this whole idea of the church beautiful today. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Ephesians 5 and just hold it open. I'll be referring to various verses as we go along. But when I pastored, the last church I pastored before becoming superintendent was over in Dearborn, Michigan. And after I was there for 11 years, and one of the later years, I was surprised to hear that our church was voted by the Beautification Commission as the most beautiful cared for property in the city of Dearborn. That was really quite a astounding achievement. The mayor came to church and presented us a nice big plaque telling us how beautiful our church was and everything like that. And I just stood up there and received the plaque, and I just felt so proud and all that. But I really had nothing to do with it. I'm not normally a very clean-cut kind of a person. I'm sort of messy. And yet there were lay people in the church that had spent many, many hours mowing and weeding and watering and washing windows and making sure the inside of the church was clean. We had a custodian who dutifully and joyfully kept the inside spotless, and everybody chipped in as this was sort of an offering to the Lord to keep His house clean. And then I got here this morning, so I decided, let's compare. I'm going to go through the church and see if I find any spots that needed cleaning. And I didn't find any. And I have to say, Missy Tesh does a great job, doesn't she? Is she here this morning? We ought to give her a hand. But it's more than that, because each of you have something to do with it when you pick up the bulletins or the worship folders that are left in the pews, or you see some gum wrappers here or something else, you know, because you take pride in your building. And this is a beautiful place. So my message today is on the subject of the church beautiful, but I'm not going to be talking about the facilities or the care of your property, but I want to talk about the true church, and that is you. You are the church, the people. People who care for the souls of men and women in this community, in this area. You know, over the years I've heard people criticize and malign the church. And perhaps there have been times, occasions where there was cause for criticism. But if I take some 60-odd years of my being aware of the church, after I grew up so I knew what the church was all about, I find that the majority, the overwhelming majority of my memories and observations would be about the church beautiful. Beautiful people. Wonderful, saintly people. I could name them. I could reminisce here for a long time just about the wonderful exposure that I have had to God's people in local church situations. And the Hillsdale Church is no exception to those thoughts of mine. But even as the work is never done in our lives, we have to agree with the Apostle Paul, who said to the church at Philippi concerning his own life, and I think concerning our lives too, he says, "Not that I have already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of for me. Brothers and sisters," he continues, "I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind me and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Now, while I recognize the beauty of the church here, I also realize that the work is never done. Our beauty is recognized and rewarded by God only when it is top priority in our lives. Only when consistent, continual care is exercised. Only as we keep up the effort of keeping the church beautiful. My office at home, on occasion, is really quite neat. I have the books off here to the side. I have here in the front my folder that I'm working on, some sermon or something like that. And then I have over here just a clear spot. There's nothing there. It just really looks nice. And that's how it is when I know company is coming to take a look. But then as I get careless and I come in, I get the mail, I look through it, and I toss it over here. And then I'm working on something, and I fold a few pages over, and I toss them over here. And pretty soon it is a mess. But my wife is one of these constantly cleaning kind of person. She is cleaning all the time. I mean, it seems like that's all she has to do. It makes me tired just to watch her because she's cleaning everything. And that, though, is illustrative of what we should be like in keeping God's church, which is you and me, clean and wholesome. We're saved by faith. That's true. But remember, the Word of God exhorts us to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds like there's some effort there that we have. So this message today is a call for continued beautifying. One of Asaph's Psalms in Psalm 50 says, "From Zion," that means the church, "from Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth." He shines forth when there is the ability to focus on the presence of God in his life. Paul, in his letter to the church at Ephesus, gives us this biblical standard. It's quite comprehensive, and yet it's not all-inclusive. It's inclusive enough to get us started, though, so I want us to look at Ephesians, the first couple of verses of chapter 5. It starts out like this: "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Be imitators of God. In other words, be God-like. Or we've shortened that to say, be godly. Walk as Jesus walked. So that as Jesus tells us, he said, "If you have seen me," Jesus, "then you've seen the Father." So we translate the presence of Jesus to our world through the way we live. The beautiful church is where there are people that radiate the very nature of God. The principle here comes from the Old Testament. The Lord says to Moses, "Say to Israel, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God is holy." And Jesus says it like this: "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now that word perfect scares the living daylights out of many Christians. They hear that word, we're supposed to be perfect, and instead of getting a theologically sound understanding of the word, we discard it all together. We say, that doesn't mean that we can't, we know that's impossible, so we can't do it, so we just forget about it. But what he is just saying there, it is perfect love that we're to imitate the perfect love of God. And naturally, that is relative, and it's growing. A baby, for instance, thinking of this word perfect again, a baby can be perfect as a day-old baby, can be very perfect. Doctors look at it and say, that, this baby's a perfect one. And yet, it falls terribly short of a 16-year-old that somebody might say, there's a perfect teenager. I've not heard that phrase very often relative to teenagers, but nevertheless, you know. So there's something there that you have to understand that is perfect as far as its own capacity is concerned. So let's just go through some of these things and see what the Apostle Paul says. And the first thing he says here in this is, walk in love, or live a life of love. That's where it all begins. The proof of authenticity begins and ends here, it seems to me, because you may be able to fake some of the Christian graces. There's certain words that you can say that make you sound holy, and there's certain behaviors that might, but you can't fake love. Authentic love comes only from God. The last verse of chapter 4 sets up the principle of imitating God. It says, it speaks of it here, and it just says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Kind, compassionate, forgiving as Christ forgives. Then chapter 5 continues by reminding us of this fact, and I love this phrase, dearly loved children. You know, I dearly love my kids, and I think they know it. And I shower all the blessings and goodness that I can upon them. But you know, it's so much more wonderful to stand when I'm discouraged or tired or things haven't gone well and say, but nevertheless, I am dearly loved by God as one of his children. You know, I can take almost anything else if I know that. And he goes on to say that he gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice. Notice that phrase, gave himself up for us. That phrase is going to come back a little while later because it's sort of a different view of it. Paul is telling us here that a life of love can only be lived against the holy backdrop of God's love through Christ. That is, a miraculous transformation takes place when we truly understand and take a hold of by faith our rightful position as dearly loved children. I love that description. Do any of you remember that old Gaither song, I am loved, you are loved, I can risk loving you? You see, if I truly know who I am, and if I know why I am here and where I am going, then I don't have to grab for power. I don't have to elbow my way into significance. I can even smile when somebody else does me wrong or gets the job when I don't get it, because I am loved. Beautiful, happy people are loved. And so they're lovely. And so they're loving people. A German pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some of you have heard of him or read of him, illustrates this so clearly. While he was in the Flossenbürg prison in Germany during World War II, he had been condemned to death and he was just waiting for his execution. But during this time, he would walk down the narrow corridors in this filthy, rat-infested prison, visiting other prisoners, cleaning their wounds, bathing them, praying with them. Some of them cursed him to his face while he prayed because they felt that God had forgotten them, and because he was a man of God, then he was to blame. But he still kept on loving them. And that love was contagious, as many of these people on death row were won to Christ. It has been said that when he went to his execution, before he went, he told the men there in the prison, he said, when you hear three knocks, remember that means think of God. And while I'm standing up there on the scaffold to be hung, I want the whole world to be able to think of God. But there's even a more recent illustration of this kind of divine love that humans can have. There was a pastor's wife in our conference a number of years ago who noticed in their congregation a visitor. They'd never seen her there before. She was unkempt, unclean, ragged. It was a church of fairly high position people, wealthier people. And she was unkempt, and she didn't have a positive attitude. But she was greeted by many, and they greeted her lovingly. And she returned again because they had greeted her that way, but she was still in the same unkempt condition. The poor woman was a modern-day untouchable, and her spirit reflected her poverty. You could just see it. And so the question was coming among some of the people, how could she be reached other than just have her walk into church, sit down, and then leave? Love found a way. The pastor's wife invited her over for coffee one day, and she came. And the pastor's wife repeated it again. And she came again and again, and they did this a number of times, and they became good friends. Finally, the pastor's wife delicately asked one day, "Honey, can I shampoo your hair?" And she agreed that she'd like that. While she got into the shower, her clothes were quickly taken to the washing machine, and after her shower, a robe was offered to her. And she undid her hair from the bun that it was in, and it was unbelievably matted through months of neglect. But then the pastor's wife shampooed and scrubbed her hair, and while it was being blow-dried, the pastor's wife ran to iron the clothes, get them dried and iron them, and gave them back to her, and she put them on. And when she changed into her clean clothes, her attitude seemed to change as well. And eventually, this relationship thrived in such a way that this lady, who was for all practical purposes a lost soul, degraded, became a wonderful born-again Christian who's serving the Lord today. You see, love had won out. The Church Beautiful, though, has many stories like this as God's people, even here in Hillsdale, walk the walk of love. I've seen it happen in a number of churches, and I'm sure if I were to open the time right now for sharing, there would be somebody that could tell me the same kind of a story. But there's also an exhortation here to walk in the light. While love comes first, light is also there. This exhortation can't be neglected or ignored either. You know, the modern liberal gospel places a great emphasis on love, but often ignores the moral implications of light. In fact, we're made to feel guilty if we remind people that they can't hold on to a homosexual lifestyle or live together without marriage or have an abortion and all those kind of things. A TV newsmaker I was watching one time on TV, he was talking to a cleric from the Roman Catholic Church who is a very unyielding conservative. And this newscaster questioned the priest and said, "But come on, Father, this is the 21st century. When is the church going to get up to date? I thought the church preached love one another." But you see, love does not negate the moral imperative of light. Verse 8 here says, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light." You were darkness. Unless anyone misunderstands what he means, Paul goes on and lists them. He says sexual immorality, impurity, greed, which is improper for God's people, obscenity, foolish talk, which we have way too much, I'm guilty, coarse joking, out of place stuff. Verse 6, and I paraphrase it, he says here, "Do not be deceived with fast talk. No one who does these things has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And then Paul goes on to say that we're to reflect God's character in the world. He says, "You are the light in the Lord. Live then as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." And then the next phrase, "Find out what pleases the Lord." And then live that way. Paul goes on to say in another place, "We are epistles known and read of all men." A holy God, apart from the Bible, which few people read, can only be seen through the lives of holy people. And that's awesome. when it's allowed to happen. Then two, we are to expose the evil in the world by contrast. It says here, everything exposed by light becomes visible. Now, you know, we tend to want to expose evil by pronouncement, don't we? We want to tell people that they're wrong and they're going to go to hell if they don't watch it. That kind of thing. We have this exposing evil by confrontation. The old martyr complex rises in many, and we're ready to die for Jesus, although we say it's never going to happen in our lifetime. When living for Jesus, though, letting our light shine must accomplish more. Let me give you a homily illustration here. When I was in another church on a Sunday evening one time, I was there, and the pastor, I was just there helping, and the pastor came to church that night, believe it or not, with a open collar, no tie on. And I thought, well, shoot, if he can do that, so can I. So I whipped off my tie and walked back to the back, and I was greeting people, and finally this gentleman came in. I knew him very well. He came in and looked at me, took my hand, shook my hand, and he said, well, I'll just tell you this. If Jesus can go to the cross, I can wear a tie. And I was saying, now, wait a minute. How do those two compute? But he was letting me know that I was doing something wrong, and he was confronting me. I'm sure he thought maybe he was getting some extra credit in heaven or something like that. But Paul is just saying here, let your life transform the darkness. It's that simple. My friend took his new job with this kind of a commitment. He said, I intend to be wholly Christian in everything I do. The first day, it was a dark and dingy place. The employees griped and cursed about their job. Break time was spent telling foul stories. Workmanship was shoddy. Absentees were at an epidemic proportion. Theft was rampant. But my friend just quietly lived his life. At first, there were scoffers. They ridiculed him unmercifully, and yet he never struck back. He began to be recognized by management. Although he never took a supervisor's job, he just said, I'll just continue to do what I'm doing. But imperceptibly, the atmosphere changed. At first, someone came and asked him for help with a problem, and he helped them. And another needed advice, and he offered it. 20 years later, in the same factory, production was high, the place was clean, the atmosphere was jovial, all because one man let his light shine. Oh, don't underestimate the power of light in the world. Another exhortation here in verse 15, walk carefully in wisdom. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You see, the Christian ought to be a thoughtful person, carefully considering how then we should live. How does a life of love affect tomorrow? How does walking in the light affect my decisions once I leave the sanctuary for the marketplace? How can the beauty of Christ be most clearly expressed in a secular, sinful world? Well, verse 16 says, be opportunistic. Make the most of every opportunity. We need to be alert to every opportunity to love and to let our light shine. You know, I don't know how many times something slips by, and I would say to myself, I could have really made a difference there, but I was too busy, or I was too tired, or I was too fearful. And then, too, we don't want to be thought of as fanatics, do we? Or hyper-conservatives. So we back off a little bit when the opportunity arises. But it also implies here, be informed. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Beautiful Christians keep their senses awake so that we know that when the opportunity arises, we know what our response is going to be. Keep your senses keen by regular disciplines of prayer and study of Scripture and corporate worship and informal koinonia fellowship. I've learned this too late in life, but I learned it anyway. Start the day off with a request that the Lord give you an opportunity to share your life with somebody, and your senses will be heightened. And you'll see that those opportunities are there all of the time. I didn't tell you about Sarah. No, I didn't. Sarah was in the customer service area in Walmart in the Jackson area. And I saw her over here. I was taking something back, and I heard her saying, 6 weeks is all he gave me. And then he just dropped me. And then she said, I'm worthless, I guess. I don't matter at all. And her friend was trying to help her, and I could see she was about to cry. And that morning, interesting, I had said, Lord, help me to be able to make a difference in somebody's life today. So I decided, brave but stupid, I said to her, Sarah, I said, then she said, nobody loves me. And that's where I wasn't real wise, but I said, Sarah, I love you. And she looked at me like, you pervert, you know, but that's not what she said. She might have thought it, but anyway, and I said, I want you to know I've been a pastor, and I've talked to young ladies like you who are going through some of the same things, and I want you to know that God knows what you're going through. And I also want you to know that he has somebody planned for you there in the wings somewhere. I don't know who it is, but you just trust him, and you decide you want to live for him. She started to cry, and another lady came up and helped her and said, you know, this man knows what he's talking about. Well, anyway, so that's how that ended. But about a year later, I went in 3 or 4 times to see if she was there, and I never found her. I thought maybe she commit suicide or something. I didn't know, but I hadn't seen her. But all of a sudden, I looked, and I said, that's her, but she looks a lot nicer now. She was sort of frumpy before. Now she's a little better looking. So I went over and looked, and I finally saw her name tag, and it said Sarah. And I said, Sarah, do you remember me? And she said, no. And I said, remember when I told you that God had somebody in the... She started to smile. I said, did he? She said, yes. I said, did you thank him? Yes. Are you serving him? Yes. And I thought to myself, how I would have missed that little opportunity. Is that really impressive? Is that going to change the world? I don't think so. But it changed Sarah, and it changed me. Well, I'll tell you, that took too much time there, so. I love to tell stories, as you see. Anyway, verse 18 says, be filled with the Spirit. It's interesting here that Paul begins with a negative, and then the positive. He says, don't get drunk with wine. You know, that seems out of place here, except that the early church was constantly faced with this problem. The Greek religions found their highest expression in the worship of Dionysius, which included sensual music. And gluttony and immorality and, chief of all, drunkenness. So Paul was counteracting this. He said that the mood of narcissism, even in the church, was giving way to a relaxed attitude towards alcoholic beverages, even as today. The social drinker is common in many churches today, supporting an industry, by the way, that destroys homes by the thousands and kills even more on highways through crime. And even one drink, by the way, reduces one's ability to say no. So even a casual drink deserves careful thought by every committed Christian. Well, I had another story I was going to tell there, but I need to go on. Paul is saying here simply this. Don't get your artificial highs. Don't let artificial highs get you through the challenges of life, because there's a better way. He says, instead, let the Holy Spirit fill you, and you'll have all the highs you need. The ecstasy and the thrills of life are yours if you let the Holy Spirit fill you. By the way, how do you deal with the crises of life? Mrs. Gundy was in a woman's group, and one lady was telling about her problems. This other lady, she had been in psychological counseling. She was a prescription drug abuser. She had been in and out of hospitals seeking treatment all the time. And Mrs. Gundy, in this little sharing time, was asked to tell her story. And her story was this. She was in her yard with her 3 children. One of her children was handicapped and needing special care. But as they were out in the yard, she watched her husband as he was working on his dump truck, watched him get caught under the bed as it came down and crushed the life out of him right in front of the whole family. The other lady was shocked, and she said, well, what in the world did you do to keep your sanity? And Mrs. Gundy said, well, in her little way, she said, I just prayed and asked the Holy Spirit to give me peace and strength and joy. And he does, every day. And the other lady harumped and said, I've never heard of anything so stupid in all my life. And I got thinking, and who's the stupid one here? She's on drugs, and Mrs. Gundy was on the Spirit. And the Spirit works. Well, it goes on in verses 19 and 20. It says, be joyful to one another. We should be happy people. We should be positive people. And then to the Lord. I think this has something to do with worship. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart, is what that verse says there in Ephesians. I suppose that's a great place to talk about contemporary music, isn't it? All right, don't get all excited here and get nervous and so on. I just want to say something. I was blessed this morning to hear the old stuff, you know, like me. Traditional music and the contemporary. And then I saw Deanie, where is she? Yes, she's not a teenager. She's up here playing this rock instrument. And I thought to myself, this has got to be the greatest church in the world. You folk know how to do it. Be joyful. You are joyful. Be thankful. When you're filled with the Spirit, there comes a complete realignment of what is important. Some things, you see, are designed to create frustration and breed covetousness and build disappointment. Those are things that should be put down at the end of the list. Or avoid it altogether. Relationships to God and to each other go to the top because He controls it all. And the result is an ability to be truly thankful. F is for finally. Well, actually, it's not for finally. F is for really submissive. Verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. By the way, that's an interesting portion of Scripture. A lot of preachers like to preach on this where it talks about wives submit to your husbands and all that sort of stuff, you know. But I'm not going to preach on it because Pastor Keith will probably have already dealt with this, and if not, he will on another time. But basically, if you look at that, this is a... How many of you ever outlined paragraphs in English class? Any of you know how to do it? Okay, first of all, you had Roman numeral 1. And then A, B, C, and under that, some other subheadings. Okay, let's do it that way. First of all, the last verse of chapter 4 says, submit to one another. That's Roman numeral 1. And then A, submit to, that's modifying Roman numeral 1. Wives to husbands. You know, you can argue all you want as to who should be boss. I'm not even going to touch that with them. I won't even talk about that with my wife. But I will say this, in a corporation of value, you can't have two presidents. So somebody's got to make a decision, and I think because of what you read in the Scripture, the wise, godly wife will say, I'm going to run this institution from the background, and I'll let him think he's in charge. That's what my wife does. Wives to your husbands. Husbands, and to be safeguarded here, Paul says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. And then remember that phrase I told you, and gave himself up for it. You know, wife, you can trust your husband if he loves you like Jesus loved his church. Then it says, children to parents, submit. We know that, and we can enforce that because we're bigger than they are. Parents to children. You know, submit to them and their deserved dignity. These little fragile minds need that. We can't be ogres. Workers to bosses and bosses to workers. You know, unions would be out of business if everybody followed those last two. Stop and think for a moment. When the world was created, a family was created. And that family and each family that follows became a boot camp for all other relationships of life. That's where we learned to get along. Think of it. Families have and can affect all of society. So pray for your kids and your grandkids and families of your church. In my son's mission over in Taylor, he had three African-American grandmas come and ask him if they could please meet there in the harbor so that they could pray for their grandchildren. He said, you know, we didn't do a very good job raising our sons and daughters, and they had babies and then left home, and we ended up with all these little grandchildren. This is not going to happen again. And so they come every week and spend a couple hours praying by name for these little grandchildren. That's why the family is so important. Well, let me just conclude with this question. When God's beautiful beautification committee looks down upon the Hillsdale Free Methodist Church, what's he going to see? You and I caring for his body, striving to be holy, but also ministering to the needy, loving each other, happily serving, facing sin, but also loving sinners. Our plaque might read, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the eternal joy of salvation." Let's pray. Well, Father, it's a tall order, and sometimes we're not even sure we can do it. But we also read that your friend Paul said, "But I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength." So we open our hearts anew to you today, that you might strengthen us in the inner man, in inner woman, that we might be the church beautiful here in Hillsdale. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.